Well, according to all the experts, I'm not sure all the experts are, about 40 to 50% of us will have New Year's resolutions. So let me just see how well the experts predicted us. How many of you have some sort of New Year's resolution? Let me just see those hands, yeah. About 20% of you. Gosh, not a very motivated group. Anyway, wow, I should talk about something else, actually. Anyway, according to these articles, and there's all kind of stuff floating around the internet about New Year's resolutions, about 40 to 50% of us will have New Year's resolutions, and about 30 to 40% of the resolutions will be broken by the end of the first week. So those of you that didn't set one, you knew better, actually. And like 90% will be, you know, will be forgotten by halfway through the year. But this is kind of interesting. There are all these lists of New Year's resolutions, and so I found one that I thought was kind of represented the other ones I looked at. So here are the top 10 New Year's resolutions, and only a couple of these are surprises, and I think maybe they made up a couple of these just to try to be politically correct. I don't know that these are, I've never heard some of these as New Year's resolutions. What would you guess the number one New Year's resolution has something to do with? What would you just get? What is it? Weight. Isn't that interesting that in the middle of a recession, we still have too much food? We have too much food. Do you know what? Whenever you have too much of something, you abuse it. And regardless of how bad things are in our economy, we're still fat. So that we still feel like we're, yeah, exactly. The number one New Year's resolution is lose weight. Number two, manage money or save money or get rid of debt. Number three, get a better job. Number four, spend more time with family. That'll never be the first one, but maybe it should be. We're more concerned about our weight than our family. I don't know. Number five, quit smoking. That probably has more to do with the fact that fewer people smoke than used to. That's why that's number five. Number six, eat right or get fit, which is related to number one. Number seven, get a better education or get more education or get educated. Number eight, reduce stress, which I thought that's what the whole point of all these were, but number eight, reduce stress. The number nine, going greener. I've never heard anybody talk about that as a New Year's resolution, although more and more of us are doing that, going greener. Then number 10, volunteer to help others. I think that was just a guilt one. The other nine are all about me. Oh yeah, volunteer to help others. Anyway, so let me ask you this question. How many of you, of those that said you have a New Year's resolution, we hit yours? Let me just see those hands. You were in those, yeah. And then I won't ask you to raise your hand, but think about this. How many of you, whatever your resolution was last year, it's kind of the same one this year. It didn't work last year, but so you're back around. Yeah. Now, I'm not much of a New Year's resolution person because I'm not really much of a goal setting person. I have in my closet, and I think I've mentioned this at home, I have a little bulletin board about this big, and I have some goals on there, and my goals take up about that much of the bulletin board. It's a little piece of paper, and every year, and they're kind of the same goals over and over, and they're pretty much high-level goals. Like one of my goals that's there every year is stay out of debt. That's one of my goals. So far, so good. You know, it's just stay out of debt. It's not really a very specific goal, and for those of you who are real goal setters, I know that you just laugh at that. And things like how many nights a week I want to eat at home with my family is one of my goals. Generosity goals and savings goals, some of those kind of specific things. And they don't change much from year to year because they're generally percentages and nights of the week. I've got some goals for you and some goals for the church, but I don't have like 25 goals. And I know people, and maybe you're one of those who have like this sophisticated notebooks, like what are your goals? And you bring out a notebook and you have a tab. You know, do you know people like that? And if you're married to someone like that, chances are you're the opposite. You have no goals. They have all the goals for you. They have a section in their notebook for you. Here's my wife's goals. She hasn't set them yet, but here are my goals for my wife or my goals, because it's generally the man that's kind of crazy, you know, got tabs and stuff. And I think all of that's good. And I think one of the reasons that I'm not more that way, and honestly, when I'm around people that way, they're that organized and they have sub-points and subcategories, and every day they look at them, or every, you know, 6 hours, you know, three times a day, they look at them, how am I doing? They chart them and all that. When I'm around those people, it's very intimidating, and I feel like a complete loser because I just have like five that are, you know, kind of the same year after year. But I think one of the reasons that I'm not so goal-oriented is I was kind of scarred as a child. And you can hear the violin music playing in the background as I tell you this story, because my dad's dad died when he was 17 months old. My dad grew up without a father, and so he was pretty much, if I don't do it, it's not going to get done. He was kind of a self-made kind of person, very successful, wonderful Christian guy, great father, but he kind of grew up very self-motivated, and when I was in about the 11th grade, he looked at me and thought, oh no, he'll never amount to anything, because I was not super self-motivated. And so, of course, like all of us who are fathers do. He compared where I was to where he was. And by the time he was in the 11th grade, he had his own paper route and had sold a business and was mowing everybody's lawn and walking 5 miles to school in the snow, literally in Virginia, up and down hills. And his mom didn't have a car. And he grew up very, very poor. And so, of course, he would look at me in the 11th grade thinking, loser. You know, my son, all he does, he doesn't do anything. And I didn't compared to him. So, and I would have done, probably felt the same way. And so he put me in his, we had a carport and he made half the carport an office. I may have told you the story. And he put me in there one day and he said, Andy, I think I was in maybe 10th or 11th grade. I can't remember. I was in high school. I know that. He said, it's time for you to set some goals. I'm like, but see, if you set a goal, you're sort of setting yourself up for failure. And why do I want to fail? You know, I'll never forget, he put me in his study with a yellow legal pad, you know, remember those yellow ones? Did they still have yellow ones? Yeah, they do. I can't write anymore. It's all typing. So he put me in there with a yellow pad and a pen. He said, I want you to stay in here. I want you to stay in here until you set some goals. And he gave me some ideas, some maybe work or school goals or graduate. You know, he gave me some categories. In fact, there was a book he wanted me to read. I'm thinking, read a book about goals? You know, I guess that could be my first goal, read the book about setting goals. Anyway, so he left me in there for days, probably about 20 minutes actually, but it felt like days. I'm in there and I can still remember, I'm staring at this blank pad going, I don't know what to write. And I was all locked up around this idea of what if I set the wrong ones? Have you ever had that fear? What if I set the wrong goal? Because I also grew up in a way of thinking that it was all about finding God's will for your life, which I think is a great thing to pray. I pray all the time for me and my kids, Lord, show us your plan. And so I'm thinking, well, what if God has like a plan and I set a goal and they're at odds, you know? And I'd already been to the Porsche dealership and sat in one of those little tiny cars I don't even make anymore, little Porsches, you know, and thinking I'm 16, it's probably time that I, you know. So I had some like really dumb goals. I knew he didn't want me to write those down. So, but I remember, and he came back to check on me. It seemed like days, I know it wasn't. And I had written down nothing. And of course, in his heart, he's thinking, I need to go have some more kids because this one, you know, it's not going anywhere. Anyway, so I think that probably mess me up when it comes to goals. And so whenever I'm around like hyper, incredibly organized goal setting people, I think it's intimidating and I kind of go back to those days. So I'm not like super organized goal setter, but I do have some general goals and hopefully you do as well. But what I want to talk about today, because I think you should have goals and I think New Year's resolutions are good because Sandra and I talk about this all the time. What do we want to do different this year? And we do a thing sometimes where we won't eat any sugar between the beginning of the year and a certain date. I won't tell you when, so you can't hold me accountable. But you know, so we kind of do those things and I think all that's great. But what I want to talk about as we begin our year together is something that I think it's not an instead of, it's not a but, it's an and. And I think it's probably more important than goals. And this is just my opinion. You can decide at the end of our time together. And I think it's something that most of us never do. In fact, I'm sure most of us never do because as I talk to people, it's sort of like, huh? And I stumbled into this, and I'll tell you my story in just a few minutes. I stumbled into this accidentally, but it's one of the most significant decisions I ever made, and it's one of the most important processes I've ever gone through. And as I thought about it, I don't think I've ever shared this publicly in terms of the whole process. But let me kind of back up and tell you where I'm going. I think more important than what you want to achieve goals is that you set some what do I want to be goals. More important than what you decide to do this year is what you decide to be this year. And most of us never decide what we want to be. And by when I say what I want to be, I'm not talking about do I want to be a plumber, an accountant, an electrician, or you know, a doctor. I'm talking about what you want to be as a person. Because here's the bottom line. It's always a mistake to decide what you want to do before you've determined who or what you want to be, because what you are always determines what you do eventually. So it's always a mistake to determine or to decide, here's what I want to do in terms of goals or New Year's resolutions. It's always a mistake to decide, here's what I want to do before you've decided or before you've determined what or who you want to be. Because who you are at your core and who you are in your character ultimately determines what you're going to do anyway. But we live in a culture, and I live in the same culture you do, that's constantly pushing me toward accomplishment and bigger and better and more and, you know, shinier and newer and all those kinds of things. So we live in a world that constantly reminds us that we're losers, that we don't dress cool enough, that we don't drive fast enough, that we don't live big enough, that we don't make enough money. So there's always the pressure to set goals in terms of accomplishing and doing more. But you don't have any pressure anywhere in your life unless you eventually or, you know, every once in a while drop into a church or maybe you're in some sort of small group. Other than that, there's no pressure anywhere else in your life to become a better person. There's just lots of pressure to do more and to build more and to have more and to accomplish more. But it is always, always, always a mistake to decide what you want to do before you've determined who or what you want to be, because what you are and what you become ultimately determines what you do. Now, we don't need a lot of illustrations for this, because this past year, our culture is full of illustrations of this particular point, being just think about the politicians, the entertainers, and the athletes who have done some of the most ridiculously stupid things we can imagine. And they've just been headline news. The politicians, oh yeah, remember that, yeah. The entertainers, whoo, and the athletes, that's recent. That they've done things, and we've thought, here's what us mere mortals, we're just mere mortals, here's what the mere mortals like us have thought. Why would anyone who's married to her, why would anyone who's married to him, why would anyone with that much money, why would anybody with that much fame, why would anybody with that much power do something so extraordinarily stupid? I mean, look at what they've achieved. And so we're reminded, you know, just about every month, headline news, that this simple idea, that simply achieving things before you've determined what kind of person you're going to be doesn't guarantee success at the core of what success is really about. Here, another way of saying it is this, that a person's potential or a person's talent or a person's ability to achieve has the potential to take them further than their character can sustain them. Let's say that again. That a person's ability to achieve has the potential to take them further than their character can sustain them. That just because a person is very talented or very, extraordinary when it comes to achievement doesn't mean they have the maturity to handle that. We see that all the time in the area of politics, entertainment, and professional athletes. And again, us mere mortals who live in the real world where you have to get up and go to work and do normal stuff, we're baffled at those decisions. But it's a reminder of something that's true of you and true of me every single day. That simply setting achievement goals before you've determined who you want to be or what you want to be on the inside is a mistake. Because you, every single person listening to this message, you have the potential to achieve far beyond what your character can sustain. Your ability to set goals and achieve goals may allow you to make a name for yourself, but your character, who you are, what you are, will ultimately determine what people associate with that name. Your attractiveness, your wealth, your good looks, your personality may be such that you're able to attract people to you. It's very easy for you to establish new relationships or to win people over. But at the end of the day, your character, who you are on the inside, will determine the health and the fulfillment of those relationships 100% of the time. That's why as many New Year's resolutions as you've set, and as many goals as you've set, and as complicated as yours is, or as simple as yours might be like mine, all of that is a mistake. It's always a mistake to determine what you want to accomplish before you've decided who you in your heart want to be. Because who you are will ultimately determine what you accomplish and what happens with those accomplishments. Now, this became, none of what I've just said is original, like, wow, he's so smart. I mean, that has been said so many times, so many ways. It's been written and put on plaques and posters. I mean, none of that's original. You can find it in the scripture. You can find it in just about every philosopher who's thought, past the next 2 or 3 weeks. But this became a reality for me back in the late 80s, about 22 years ago, best I can figure it looking back, about 22 years ago. And here's what was going on in my life. I was in love. I'd either just gotten engaged or was about to get engaged. Can't quite pin it down to that, the month. In the late 80s, there had been a series of scandals, much like has happened in this year that we've experienced. There were politicians who just did crazy things, entertainers, athletes. And in the late 80s, if you'll remember, there were a bunch of high-profile religious people, mostly men, in fact, in this case, all men, who did really stupid things financially and morally and got into all kinds of messes. And it was headline news week after week after week after week, all this scandal, all these religious people. And as a sort of a kid in my late 20s, you know, kind of starting my career, beginning to think about marriage, you know, all that sort of stuff, it dawned on me, like it eventually dawns on everybody, that in addition to achieving some things in life, I probably need to decide what kind of person I want to be, because success in terms of ministry or success in terms of business or success financially doesn't guarantee success relationally. It doesn't guarantee success spiritually. It doesn't guarantee any kind of consistency in terms of integrity, morality, or anything else. That these are two very, very different things. And as I sat back and watched these people who were very successful publicly show that they were really a disaster privately, it dawned on me, hey, that could happen to me. Who's to say I'm the exception to the rule? I mean, we look at these high-profile people, and here's, you think the same thing I think. We think, if I had that much money, I would have never done that. If I had that much success, I would have never done that. If I had all that going for me, I would never, if I was a governor, I mean, if I was a senator, you know, I would never do those things. Well, you wouldn't if you decided who you want to be in addition to what you want to accomplish. But if it's all about what you do and you've never determined who you want to be, maybe you would do the very same things given the same set of circumstances. So it kind of scared me a little bit about 22 years ago. Again, I'm heading into this new transition of being in love and getting engaged, started a career, you know, going into ministry, all those kinds of things. And then a second thing happened that kind of got my attention. I was teaching a group of high school students, and I taught every Wednesday night, and we were doing a series on courage. So I decided, I was looking through the Bible, you know, where are there stories about courage and courageous people, and there's a bunch of them. And I decided I wanted to teach on the story of Daniel and the lion's den. How many of you heard the story Daniel and the lion's den? Okay, most of us, yeah. And so, popular story, you know, and Daniel gets thrown in there, and God closes the mouths of the lions, and he's courageous, you know. So I'm finding, I know it's somewhere in Daniel. So I'm reading the story, preparing to teach high school students, you know, be courageous. And I read a portion of this story that I know I have read before. But, you know, sometimes when you're kind of mentally in a mode, you start, begin to see things you didn't normally see and didn't see before. And I read some verses. I know I've read these before. And they just jumped out at me in a brand new way. And I want to read these verses to you in the context that we're talking about today in terms of what you do versus who you are. And as I read these verses, it'll be obvious to you why they were significant then. But the context is Daniel is in his, probably he's become an older man. Daniel was a Jewish boy who was taken out of his home in Jerusalem and became a captive in Babylon. He served under three or four different kings. He lived to be a very old man. He was very smart, very wise, and even though he was Jewish, the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Cyrus and all these world leaders recognized Daniel to be so wise and so smart, they continued to elevate him in the kingdom even though he wasn't one of their people. And so in this particular story, the people around Daniel who were not Jewish, who were Babylonian or who were, you know, of that era or of that group of people, they were very, very jealous of Daniel. And that's kind of what set up the whole Daniel and the lion's den scenario. But I want you to listen to these three verses that are the setup for the story, because again, they speak directly to this issue, this contrast and this conflict that we all live with between what do we want to achieve and who do we want to be. Here's how the story goes. This is, you can turn to it if you want, but it's in Daniel chapter 6, just verses 3 through 5, if you want to read them later, read the whole story later. Daniel 6, verse 3 through 5. Here's what it says. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king, and that was King Darius at the time, that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Daniel has distinguished himself because he's really good at what he does. He's accomplished some things. He's so accomplished, everything he touches turns to gold. Everything he organizes stays organized. He's a great manager. And so the king's like, wow, I think I'm just going to turn the whole kingdom over because this is a very accomplished leader slash manager. So that whole professional part of his world is working for him. Verse 4, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs. So these jealous people around him start poking around. I mean, how relevant is that to what goes on today, right? These are the investigative reporters. This is the group looking for some scoop. This is the group that's going to find the dirt on Daniel and go to the king and say, oh, King Darius, we hate to tell you this. Actually, we love telling you this, but we kind of hate to tell you this. We're going to act like we hate telling you this. But look what we found. He's not as squeaky clean as you thought he was. So they're going around and they're trying to find dirt on him, but they were unable to do so. they could find no corruption in him. Because, and now we go beyond the how he did professionally to who he was in terms of his integrity and his character, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. That David's professional qualities were the overflow of who he was in his heart, who he was in his character. He was a trustworthy person, so he was trustworthy with what he did with the government. He was not negligent about the things that were important, and that was true in every area of his life, including his professional life. That there was integrity. That is, there was consistency both inside and out. Verse 5, this is so interesting. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So they decided the only way to nail this guy is to nail him in terms of his faithfulness to his God. And that's what kind of set up the whole Daniel and the lion's den story. Now, when I read that 20-something years ago, and I'd read it before, I'd taught on it before, I thought, wow, wouldn't it be great to be that kind of man? To be the kind of man that regardless of what I do professionally, regardless of whatever success or lack of success, you know, whatever, that at the end of the day, if someone was to actually investigate me, they would discover that there's integrity. Integrity means there's consistency, there's trueness, there's what you see is what you get, that there would be that kind of integrity both on the outside and the inside. But as I read that story, looked at what was happening around me in my culture, similar to what's happening around us in our culture, I decided, you know what? That doesn't happen by accident. You don't just wake up one day and discover that you've become a man of character or a man of integrity. That just as you have to set goals in terms of what you do, I decided maybe I needed to set some goals in terms of what I wanted to become. Because I was discovering this very simple truth. It is always a mistake. It is always a mistake to decide what you want to do before you have first determined who you want to be. So I began to read and I began to discover and I began to use my quiet times, my morning times, my devotional life, just to try to drill down and answer the question, okay, then what do I want to be? This was a very hard question. This was kind of a difficult, sort of nebulous, intangible thing, and I began to write some things down. About that time, somebody gave me a copy of Stephen Covey's book, 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. How many of you have read all or parts of that book or own one? Yeah, okay. It's one of those big ones you like to own, never read, but you need to read it. And in that book, and I just read all the time, in that book, he made a suggestion, and other people have suggested this. I don't know that this is original with him. He suggested that that individuals should take some time and ask the question, what do they want said about them at their funeral? And he suggested in this book that you think through the major people in your life, your parents, a best friend, an employer, somebody that works for you, if you have people that work for you, just the different areas, like a brother, a sister, a coach, a mentor, just different people in your life, and ask the question, if they were to speak at your funeral, what would you want said? And he suggested in the book that you actually write down a paragraph, like write out their speech. Now, generally when I'm reading a book and somebody wants me to quit reading and go do something, I never do it. I keep reading because the goal is to finish the book, right? Not do a bunch of homework. Well, again, because of where I was in my thinking, I decided I'm actually going to do this. So I actually did. Morning after morning after morning, this took over a month, I decided I'm just going to take the time necessary and ask the question, what would I want said about me of these people? And I was engaged by this time. So what would I want my wife, my future wife, to say about me at my funeral? A little bit morbid, but, you know, what would I want a future child? Didn't have any kids. What would I want a son or a daughter to say about me? What would I want my best friend? What would I want my boss? And I came up with about 7 or 8 different people, and I literally wrote down in paragraph form what I know, kind of odd, it's a little obsessive, what I would want said about me. This was an extraordinarily healthy exercise. And as I began to summarize all that content, I came up with 12 words, which was too many, got it down to 9, and eventually got it down to 8 words because I wanted something I could carry around in my head. Came up with 8 words that basically described the kind of person I wanted to become. These were be goals. These were who I wanted to be, and I reduced it down to 8
words.
Then I did something else. I read another book at the time. I'm not going to mention because it's not worth reading, but the author had one really helpful thing to say other than all the other weird stuff in the book. And again, I don't know that this is original with him. I just never read it before. He said this. He said, whenever you set a goal, you should always take the time to answer the question, why should I accomplish this goal? I took that in my words. I began to ask the question, what's at stake? One of my words, for example, is the word honesty. I wanted to be a person that if Andy says yes, it's yes. If it's no, it's no. That even if it makes him look bad, even if it's embarrassing, Andy's going to tell you the truth. But that was one of the things that surfaced in my little, as I began to read what I wanted people to say about me. So I asked the question, what's at stake with honesty? Why should I be an honest person? Now, on the surface, that's easy, right? Well, God's honest. You want to be godly, be honest. The Bible's honest. It says you should be honest. You need to be. But I just wasn't content with that. I asked the question, no, really, besides all the things I know scripturally and spiritually, what is at stake? Why should I be honest? Why should I be so honest that it cost me financially? Why should I be so honest that it might cost me my reputation? Why in the world would anybody want to be that committed to that kind of integrity? And as I begin to ask those questions, and again, I spent a long time on this, I begin to discover some of the most fundamental, extraordinarily practical principles that I have been teaching and living and sharing with people ever since. You know what the bottom line for honesty is? That I discovered, and again, it's not original. None of this is original with me. I finally realized the reason that honesty is important, the thing that's at stake with honesty, is that honesty is the foundation of every relationship. And that when I choose to be dishonest, I have undermined a relationship. I have the potential through dishonesty to undermine my relationship with my wife, my kids, my best friends, the people that trust me, the people that work for me, the people I report to. That honesty is the foundation for every healthy relationship. And to be a dishonest person is to pull out the foundation of a relationship. It's a big deal. I wrote all that down. Here's what's at stake. The foundation of relationships. One of my other words was the word pure. I wanted to be a morally pure person in a culture that could care less and even laughs at that whole concept. So I asked the question, why? Why be pure? Oh, well, the Bible, I know the Bible. I'm good. I'm good with that. You know, and people, I know. But just come on. What is at stake with purity versus impurity? And I discovered one of the most powerful relational principles I've ever discovered, and I've been teaching it ever since. But it took me forever to get to this. That purity paves the way to intimacy. Purity paves the way to intimacy. The thing that's at stake in terms of purity is not just a guilty conscience. What's at stake when it comes to purity is intimacy. And people who've thrown away their purity have thrown away their potential and their ability to experience real intimacy. There's a lot at stake. One of the other words that I wrote down, I'm not going to tell you all of them. Don't email and ask because I'm not going to tell you. I'm just going to tell you three. One of the other, because you got to have your own. We'll get to that in a minute. One of my other words was generous. I wanted to be known as a generous person. I wanted to be authentically generous. And I asked the question, why? What's at stake with generosity? That was a tough one. Well, everybody should be generous, good people. I know. But what's at stake? If I choose not to be a generous person, what do I lose? What's at stake with generosity? And I discovered a principle I've been sharing with you for years, that generosity is what allows me to never be owned by the things I own. Generosity is what allows owners to never be owned by the things they own. Generosity is what allows you to keep your hands wide open when you have a little, and wide open when you have a lot. And the more you have, the less generous we tend to be. That's true all across our culture. But if generosity is a foundation of who you've decided to be, it doesn't matter how much you have, you've just decided to be generous, percentage generous, continuing to increase your percentage generous. I wanted to be a generous person, and I needed to understand what was at stake. Because back then in those days, I didn't have much, and now I have far more than I had back then. But the issue wasn't going to be, am I going to give a certain amount of money? The issue is, am I going to be a generous person? And what's at stake? Because the more a person has, the easier it is to be owned by the things you have. And generosity is what allows you to never be owned by the things you own. So anyway, I began to discover these things through this exercise of trying to decide what I wanted to be. And then Stephen Covey says something really interesting in the book. And if you've read it, you may remember this. He says this. He says, what you want said about you at your funeral, this is so powerful, what you want said about you at your funeral is your personal definition of success. What you want said about you at your funeral is your personal definition of success. Now, let me tell you how this hit me. This was so powerful to me. As I looked at those eight words, and as I looked at what was at stake, and as I began to think about that idea, I thought, that's right. If that's what I want said about me, and here's what was not in any of my little funeral speeches. Andy was the greatest preacher. Nobody mentioned that in my funeral speeches. Nobody said he had the biggest youth ministry. He had the coolest car. Did you ever see his condo? You know, all those things that, you know, that we all tend to live for and, you know, set goals is related to, and I'm not against any of those things. None of that stuff showed up in my little funeral speeches. It was all about these eight things. So here's how that affected me. I realized that for me, and this is true for you, we'll get to you in just a minute. I realized that for me, these eight B words, these eight B goals, these eight things that I wanted to become really were success for me. So, to be dishonest isn't simply a matter of, oops, I was dishonest. To be dishonest is to fail. To be less than generous isn't simply to be less than generous or to be greedy or not to be as, you know, giving as I ought to be. To be less than generous for me, by my own definition, is to fail. To be disloyal as a friend isn't simply, oh, well, I probably should have been there for you. No, no, no. By my own definition, to be disloyal to a friend is to fail. And so for me, these eight words just almost magically, it wasn't a decision, these eight words became a perimeter to my behavior. And I realized I am free to achieve and set goals and reach for the stars and, you know, all those things and be inspired and build and conquer and explore, you know, whatever I want to do. I'm free to do anything I want to do within the perimeter of these eight values. But the moment I'm tempted to step outside honesty for the sake of financial gain or for the sake of reputation, whatever I gain in terms of finances or reputation, at the core of who I've decided I am, I'm a failure. Because at the end of the day, I determined, as you will determine if you go through this exercise, at the end of the day, it's really more about who you are than what you do. That's why it's always a mistake. It's always a mistake to decide what you want to accomplish before you have first determined who you want to be. Because once you've determined who you want to be, you have set a perimeter around your behavior. And you are free to accomplish and achieve and do all kinds of things within that. And at the end of the day, you will have accomplished a great deal. And at the end of the day, you will be a success by your own definition of success. Now, that was 20-something years ago. And I can still rattle off those eight things. I am so extremely grateful. And I tell you what drove me to the exercise, honestly, was fear. It was fear because of what I saw happening around me. It was fear because of what I knew I was capable of, and it was fear because I was at the beginning of a career and a relationship that scared me to death, marriage. In fact, Sandra will tell you, our proposal thing was not like super romantic. You know, people tell their stories about there was orchestras playing, we were on the top of a building, and a helicopter came over, and, you know, and the, you know, and ours was like, when I asked Sandra to marry me, she literally said, she's not here to hear me quote this, I'm not sure I'll say it when she's here. I asked her to marry me, and I was so nervous. She said, quote, "You don't have to do this." That's how romantic my proposal was, okay? So there was a lot of fear and intimidation when it came to the whole, okay? So there was a lot of fear, but I'm telling you, whatever it was, well, don't share that with anybody. Whatever it was, whatever it was that drove me to that, this was it took a long time. It was the most significant thing I've ever done in terms of goal setting, and it had nothing to do with what I'm gonna do. It had everything with who I decided I wanted to be. Now, have I been, and I don't even need to say this, but just for the record, for those of you who don't know me, I'm not saying that I've never once stepped outside the perimeter of those eight things, but here's what I know. When I do, I feel guiltier than the average person. Because you know what? It's not a matter of, oh, Andy, you didn't tell the whole truth. Andy, you failed by your own definition of success or failure. I do know that my conscience is wound in really, really tight to these eight core ideas. So here's what I want you to do. because I love you, okay? Tomorrow is kind of the beginning of the year for those of us who, you know, you're going back to work, you know, Monday. I don't know how much you work last week. We're kind of getting through this whole holiday season. This is sort of the beginning of the year. Now, let me just tell you a secret, and this is another secret I don't want you to tell anybody, okay? Listen. You're gonna be something this year, aren't you? Why not decide? You're gonna be something. I mean, you're gonna accomplish some things, but for sure, even if you accomplish nothing, you're gonna be something. You're gonna live out your character or lack of character. You're gonna have the same strengths and weaknesses. Some of you are super honest, some of you aren't. Some of you are super disciplined, some of you aren't. I mean, you're gonna be something. Why not decide? Because I'm telling you. What you are ultimately determines what you do. And who you are and who you decide to be ultimately determines whether or not you're a person really worth knowing with all of your accomplishments and with all the things that you do. Pardon me, I got a cold over the holiday. Because it's always a mistake to decide what you want to do before you determine what you want to be. So I want to challenge you to find some time this next week before this year gets going and to sit down and begin the process. Now, some of you love this kind of stuff. You're just like, oh, let's do this together, honey. And your husband or wife's going, oh, here we go. Another self-reflection time. Let's go to the lake. And, you know, okay, I know. Everybody's different, okay? I understand that. So whether this is a morning, whether this is a series of mornings, or whether you take the month of January, however you do it, you owe it to yourself to at least begin the process of asking the question, who do I want to be? Who do I want to be? I think you should work through the funeral exercise. And here's what you'll discover. This is what's so cool, especially if you're not a Christian or not a church person, or you're thinking, okay, I think he quoted Stephen Covey more than the Bible today. I don't know if I like this church, okay? Here's what you're gonna discover. Here's what's so cool. If you will give some time and effort to this exercise, here's what you're gonna discover. It's what God wants you to be too. You and God have something in common, the God of the Bible. You have something in common. Guess what he wants you to be? He wants you to be a reflection of him. And when you sit down and really get down to the bottom line of what do I want to be remembered for? What do I want people to say about me? He always, she never, you could always, every time when I was in need, if he said it, when you get down to the bottom line of what you want to be remembered for and what you want to be, you're going to discover that 99% of it is in line with what your heavenly Father is trying to bring about in your life anyway. And that even though there are cross purposes in your behavior between what you do and what you feel like the scripture teaches, at the end of the day, it's actually cross purposes between what you do and who you want to be. And that the God who created you, the God whose thumbprint is on your soul, is working and desirous of you to become internally something that you can live out externally and there be integrity, sameness, consistency. And then the cool thing is this. Did you know that every single Sunday at this church and every single Sunday at churches all across the United States and Canada, there are men and women who gather together to try to become on the inside the very thing that God wants them to be, the thing that you already have determined that you want to become. That is, here's the thing. We want to help you and we're going to help each other. And we're going to meet in circles. We call them community groups and small groups throughout this building. And this entire year, we've come together for free. It doesn't cost you anything. Don't even have to buy a ticket. We want to come together with you and you come together with us. And we want to work with the Spirit of God to become everything God wants us to be, which at the end of the day is actually consistent with what you're going to discover that you want to be. If you'll take some time and set some be goals and not just some do goals. Because at the end of the day, it is always a mistake to decide what you're gonna do before you've determined who you wanna be. Because who you are at the end of the day, as we have seen in culture over and over and over, at the end of the day, who you are will ultimately determine what you do anyway. So my challenge to you as your pastor is, in addition to what you've decided you want to accomplish this year, would you take some time However you decide to do it, you don't have to do it the way I did. You don't have to come up with 8 words. You don't have to come up with 8 anything. You may have a whole different way. Would you at least spend some time asking the question, at the end of the day, who, what do I want to be? What's at stake? What does the perimeter around my behavior need to look like? And could it be that my Heavenly Father wants to partner with me in the process? What do you want to be? You might as well decide. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for, the fear that drove me to this process and for the way it has served me these 20-something years. And Father, wherever we are in that process, and wherever this lands with us, I know, Father, people here in their 60s and 70s are thinking, is it too late for me? And of course it's not. There are people in their 20s, they're thinking, wow, I'm glad I heard this when I did. There are others of us sitting here thinking about people that aren't here. We wish we're here who would have heard this. And wherever this lands with us, would you please just give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard? And as this year launches, and as we get busy, as we get pulled right into the activity that really looks a lot like last year, there's just a different date at the end of the checks. Father, would you give us the courage to pull back, to reflect, to invite you into the process, to take a deep breath and decide who do we really want to be? Father, again, just give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've just heard. And we'll give you the credit for the good things that come as a result of it. In Jesus' name.